Let's now turn for our scripture reading to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our theme this evening is taken literally from the words of our text this evening, work out your own salvation. And it may be of special importance to point out that this exhortation, this command, work out your own salvation, is in fact a direct quotation from the Word of God. If not, I would hardly dare to use such language for a Christian sermon, because it might sound to many like salvation by works, as if salvation is something that were earned. Work out your own salvation. And then you add to that with fear and trembling. And if we didn't know that this was the language of the very Word of God itself, we might think, well, that just makes matters worse. Suggesting that salvation, well, it might be achieved, possibly, if you work hard enough, and perhaps with great anxiety and terror as to whether or not you're actually going to make it. Now, of course, that way of hearing these words would be completely mistaken, and it would be contrary to the teaching of God's Word. And of course, we must listen to the words of our text in the light of the entire context of God's Word, which certainly does not teach salvation by works, nor does it teach Christians to live in a kind of terror and anxiety over whether or not they're going to make it. So there are two answers, even from the near context of this passage, that would address those misunderstandings. Well, one is from the actual wording of the text itself. It doesn't say work for your salvation, does it? It doesn't say work up your salvation as if it's somehow incomplete. It says work it out. Follow through in your life the full meaning of salvation from sin. A salvation from sin to service. Live that out. We'll say more about the significance of that in a while. But also we need to point out something from the larger context that forbids us to hear salvation by works in our text. Remember that this letter was written to the saints. To the saints in Christ Jesus. Those who are united to the Savior by faith. And Paul gives thanks for them to God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They had received the gospel. They had believed it and been admitted into fellowship with God, and fellowship with the great enterprise of God's glory and honor manifested in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the life of his people. And Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Their conversion was God's work. It was a work that took place in them, and a work that will be completed by God until the day of Christ Jesus. And so also in that broader context, we must hear our text not as an exhortation to somehow achieve salvation by works, but to live it out, to work it out. And then there are the verses immediately before our text that call us to the mind of Christ after the pattern of his humble and obedient service for our salvation. And in fact, that very word, obedience, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ, is also key to listening to our text this evening. Christ was obedient, even to the point of death. And he was obedient to obtain salvation for us. But it's a salvation that restores us, and restores us to obedience to the Lord, whom we now confess as Lord. And so it's in this light we hear the exhortation of our text to work out your own salvation. And we'll see the encouragement also that our text gives us. But first of all, we want to consider how we are to work out our salvation with an abiding awareness of God. That's the first thing that we need to focus on. You know, that remembering God, remembering that God is present, remembering that God is near to us, personally, individually, in our daily life, that is just foundational to the Christian life. It's so basic to the Christian outlook. Just by way of an aside, that is one reason, and there are other reasons, but one way of describing the importance of drawing near to God every day in a time of prayer, listening to his voice in his word every day. Because those are the means that God has given to us. Those are ways in which we grow in this awareness of God and his presence. That's how our mind is renewed daily. Working out our salvation means working, endeavoring to live life coram Deo. You're familiar with that Latin term. It means to live before the face of God, to live in the presence of God, in the awareness of God, so that we realize that we can keep no secrets from God. To make us realize that we can't indulge in any kind of private lusts or evil thoughts, which we might be able to hide from others, but we can't hide from God. We have no peace while indulging depraved habits or unclean thoughts, because we know that God knows us and sees us. And that means daily repentance before the face of God. There's a proverb that says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." Don't look at people that don't know God and think, "Man, that lifestyle sure is appealing. I sure wish I could live that way and have all that fun and not be restricted by all these rules that really cramp my style and hinder me from living the way I really want." Don't envy sinners in your heart. But the alternative is be zealous for the fear of God all day long. Learn to care every day about what God wants. Remember His will as of supreme importance. And this is really what distinguishes true Christians from hypocrites, isn't it? In Psalm 10, we have this description of the wicked in the opening verses. In verse 2, it says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." Or rather, it's Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Or Psalm 36 begins this way, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Before his eyes. That's an interesting expression. Sometimes your kids come to you, mothers, and say, "Mom, I can't find my pants. I can't find my shirt." And you might say, "It's right in front of your eyes. How could you miss it? It's right there." And so this language of the fear of God before our eyes, that's missing from the life of the wicked, but ought to mark and characterize the lives of God's people. Reverence for God should be a present reality to us, increasingly. In fact, it's interesting that this language from Psalm 36, "There is no fear of God before his eyes," that really brings to a kind of climax Paul's gathering of passages from a variety of the Psalms that describe the character of the wicked in terms of their depravity, their ignorance of God, their disobedience, their rebellion, their immorality. And it comes to this kind of summary: there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's like a summary description of those who do not know God. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul describes unbelievers as those whose God is their belly and who mind earthly things. That's what's before their eyes. Temporary concerns, temporary pleasures, temporary stuff that completely occupies their attention. Now, that does not mean that unbelievers or hypocrites never think of God. Nor does it mean that Christians are always thinking about or remembering God in all their activities. You can't concentrate on your work at times if you're not thinking directly and specifically about the task in front of you. And so we're not saying that the awareness of God is something that is always in the forefront of our awareness and our consciousness in that explicit way. But the difference is that the thought of God for unbelievers is unnatural and unwelcome and uncomfortable, at least the God of Scripture. Now, if they want to devise a God of their own imagination that they feel comfortable with, well, that's what people do. They devise idols for themselves, and they affix the name God to their idol. But the thought of the God of Scripture is not pleasant and comforting to those who are alienated from them, from Him, from those who are not at peace with Him through Christ. And on the other hand, Christians more and more delight in God. They want Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. They want the Word of God to dwell in them richly. They want to remember how the Scriptures relate to their daily lives so that they might learn more and more to apply it. That's a big part of the Christian struggle, isn't it? They fight against this wandering tendency that we all have of forgetfulness, being so absorbed in other things that the reality of God becomes distant. Again, that's why we need the means of grace. That's why we need to gather for worship and give focused attention upon the Word of God. Because that's how God works in our minds and in our hearts. That's how the Holy Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds. It's through His Word. We come to church because we value that. We understand that there is this spiritual power at work through the means of grace by which God works. We can't measure it in the short term. It's hard to gauge in its effects. But over the long haul, the difference is like night and day. This was Paul's concern for the Philippians. We hear it in his language there in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's confident that their faith is not simply a matter of putting on a show, putting on their best behavior because the apostle's in town, but they live in the awareness of God. We saw in the last chapter how this was Paul's concern for them in verse 27, where he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Walking worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean walking in such a way that eventually, hopefully, you're good enough to be saved by the gospel. But living, walking in such a way that your life demonstrates that the good news of salvation, the grace of God, indeed has come to you in its truth and its effects upon your life. The inner logic of the gospel, to use the phrase that I read, is not a matter of simply keeping unattractive or unwelcome rules that are imposed upon us. But it means working out our life in Christ on the basis of what we possess, what we already know. Remember how chapter 2 begins. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Paul is saying, as we saw before, if you people know the comfort, the strength that belongs to those who are in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he's describing the experiential, inner, deep consequences of knowing Christ. And it's on that basis, and only on that basis, that these exhortations are even possible to hear and to apply. Sinclair Ferguson says that the inner logic of the gospel makes it impossible for a true Christian to live as though he were worldly. If God in Christ is real to our souls, our religion is not a performance. It's not simply a matter of outward behavior. But it is, first of all, an inner life, resulting from God's work in us. So we're commanded to work out our salvation with an abiding awareness of God. Growing, cultivating this life coram Deo. And then secondly, in that connection, we look further at this command to work out our salvation with devout fear and trembling. I know that the word devout isn't in there, but I want to make clear that this fear and trembling is not a kind of slavish dread. It's not a kind of terror before a God whom we view as a judge or our enemy. But it is devout. Well, what does that mean, actually? We've already spoken, I've already used this language of the fear of God in many of the references that we cited. And if we understand this language biblically, it's then a short step to understand what Paul means when he says, with fear and trembling. It's not a kind of terror. In fact, the fear of God is really the remedy. It's the solution to the kinds of terrors and fears that keep people in bondage. Bondage to the fear of death. Bondage to the opinions of other people. Bondage to the powers of this world that are so frightening. And Isaiah chapter 8. We read, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And I won't get into the context here, but it's basically, do not be afraid of these evil powers. The kinds of worldly fears that enslave people. But positively, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, that is, sanctify, regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary. That's a safe place, a place of security. Actually, this is a passage that Peter quotes when he speaks of the Christian witness in this world, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask you of a reason of the hope that is in you. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid of them, but regard God as holy. And that gives you the courage also to give an answer to those who may ask of the reason of the hope that is in you. So this fear of God is really the remedy. It's the only solution to the fear of man. The other kinds of fears that make slaves of people. It's the fear of reverence. Christ is our Savior. He's also our Lord. And we confess. God is our Father. And God is great. God is holy. We heard that in our scripture reading from Isaiah 66, where the Lord declares His sovereignty as one who's high and lifted up. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. He says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the language of our text. It's a matter of trembling. The point is not literal physical trembling, but he's describing an attitude of reverence before God, and here particularly before His Word. And then he goes on to describe a kind of religion that's just a matter of performance. All these people are bringing their bulls for sacrifice. They're offering their grain offerings. They're burning their incense. And we hear God's condemnation of that. That externalism. He who kills a bull, oh, he might think he's keeping the law, but it's as if he kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, and goes on to condemn this external kind of religious behavior without reverence for God and His will. The writer to the Hebrews, based upon the reality of God's grace to us as those who receive a city. I'll read that language. From Hebrews chapter 12, says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The service of worship, the service of life, coram Deo, the service of reverence before God. Paul uses this language, fear and trembling. He actually combines these words in a number of places in his epistles. And I'll just cite a few of them because it helps us to get an understanding of the meaning of this language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, we know that Paul was not the kind of person who was ruled by the fear of man. Okay? But neither was he a man who came with confidence in his own wisdom, in his own ability, his own eloquence. He understood that he was a servant of God, that he was entrusted with a stewardship. And he prays and he asked for the prayers of God's people that he might speak the word in a right way. Another passage where this language is used of the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Speaking of Titus, who had visited the Corinthians, and he says, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How, with fear and trembling, you received him. Now, what does that mean? That when Titus appeared in Corinth, they were all terrified because they thought he was going to come after them with a whip? No, they received him with fear and trembling as a messenger of God, with the authority of God. And they showed their obedience to God even in listening to a message that was very contrary to human wisdom. And that had to do with the exercise of discipline in the church, because they had tolerated evil. And Paul makes clear that he put their obedience to the test, whether he would listen to the word of God that required that they put away from them this wicked person. And they received the word of God with reverence. They repented. You can see how that relates even to that the language of Isaiah. They trembled at the word of God. Another passage is in Ephesians chapter 6 with respect to Paul's directions to bondservants, where he says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, is he telling these slaves to cower before their masters, afraid of being abused and mistreated? No, he was commanding them, exhorting them to render obedience as unto Christ, with a care to serve the Lord Jesus, even in a very difficult situation. Perhaps we can define this fear and trembling as an attitude of deep respect for God's authority, again, manifested particularly in His Word, as it bears upon us in our calling and in the midst of our weaknesses. It's the authority of God and His Word as it bears upon us in the midst of our calling, in view of our weaknesses, our dependence upon God's grace, our dependence upon His help. We all have a holy calling, a calling by God's grace. And that is, first of all, our calling to be saints. We're called out of this lost world, this perishing world. We're called out of this hell-bound world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a calling that should lead every one of us to say of themselves, who am I that I should know this great Savior? Who am I that I should be delivered from the wrath to come by pure grace? Who am I that I should be predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I must lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Those are the kinds of thoughts, that's the kind of attitude, based upon the realization of our holy calling as Christians. to be saved by the Lord Jesus. And this calling to salvation comes to each one of us in our own individual situation. We each have this common calling to be Christians, to be saints. And we have individual callings or vocations or offices, relationships in which we are to serve the Lord. Paul was an apostle. He came to Corinth with fear and trembling as a steward of the mysteries of God. Not to preach with worldly wisdom, but according to God's word. Even those servants in Ephesus, they had a calling to serve the Lord Christ in their circumstances. Mothers and fathers have a calling. Elders and deacons have a calling. Ministers of the gospel, they have a calling. Every one of us has a calling that's defined in terms of office, in terms of relationships, in terms of place, vocation. And what that means is that whether we're mothers or fathers, sons or daughters, elders or deacons, preachers, whatever it might be, teachers, policemen, laborers of different kinds. What that means is that working out our salvation means working out our obedience and service to the Lord Christ in our particular role. And to put it another way, it means that you cannot separate your salvation from your specific office and task or calling as if salvation has nothing to do with that. No, no. Was Timothy allowed to think that way? Not according to 1 Timothy 4, where Paul exhorts him, saying, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What? Timothy is going to save himself by taking heed to his life and his doctrine? Well, that's what Paul says. Does that mean he is earning salvation? No. It means that he is working out. He is living out this salvation. This rich and free salvation that has come to him and for him now includes the particular office and task given to him by God in which he is to serve his Lord. The same epistle gives directions to men in general, men particularly in the church, men who are to be characterized by prayer. Men who are distinguished from women in terms of their respective roles. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, does that mean that in order to be saved, you have to have a baby? Or does it mean that Paul is referring to the birth of Jesus? Well, then why is he distinguishing women? Men are saved by the birth of Jesus, no less than women. No, he has just indicated the ordinary context and sphere in which men are to serve God in the church. And it's a sphere that excludes women in terms of leadership positions. But they have their own context in which ordinarily they work out their Christian life in the context of service to Christ relative to their calling. Motherhood. Motherhood. That's the ordinary context in which godly women serve the Lord Christ. It's not the only thing. It's not what defines them. But it's the sphere in which they work out their salvation in faith and love. Now again, we could extend the same thing. We could extend that to every calling to make the point that we do not separate our salvation from the way in which we are to live as sons and daughters, husbands and wives, office bearers, teachers, whatever it might be. Most of us have to juggle multiple callings, don't we? These elders and deacons are also husbands, fathers. And they're faced with the challenge of juggling these different responsibilities. And we all have to understand that we may not kill one duty in order to keep another. Elders and deacons may not sacrifice their relationship with their family for the sake of serving the Lord. Nor may they be negligent in their office for the sake of spending time with their family. But that requires prayerful efforts to juggle these responsibilities that often seem to be in conflict. That's a big part of the Christian life, isn't it? Managing our time, managing our energy, not neglecting one duty to fulfill another. What an inescapable and obvious meaning to Paul's charge here. Going back to the language of our text, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One obvious conclusion from this exhortation and the language is that the Christian life is no walk in the park. No one will ever get to heaven with a casual interest in their religion. No one will ever be saved if they view spiritual things as something of a Sunday activity. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Peter says, if you call upon the Father, who without respect of church of persons judges each one according to his works, spend the time of your sojourn here with fear, reverence for God. Let the awareness of God characterize your life during this pilgrimage, this sojourn. Now, if Paul stopped here, if I stopped here, amen. It wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? It might leave us fear and trembling, but it wouldn't leave much motivation to hear this word as a good word. And that's why we need to consider finally that we are to work out our salvation in grateful dependence on God's work in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For. That means that there's a connection between this command and this reason, this argument, this encouragement. Well, what is that connection? It is not, you do your part and God will do his. It is not, God helps those who help themselves. It is not, you work hard and God will pick up the slack. That's not it. That's not very encouraging, is it? Because we will never know if we have done enough. And what we have done, we'll take credit for ourselves. That's not the connection at all. Our working out our salvation involves two necessary things. And there are things in which we are active. We may be unaware of anything else than our own activity at the time. They're described here in terms of willing. Willing. That's making decisions. That's making choices. That's making selection. That's resolving upon certain activities. And secondly, doing. It's not just enough to will and not follow through. We need to make decisions. We need to make choices with regard to the application of God's word to our life. And then we have to carry through. There is the doing. There is the moving of our bodies, our lips, our hands. The Christian life is lived out in the body. I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. We serve God with our tongues and our hands and our brains. So those are the things that clearly are described here in terms of activities that we do. Things in which we are active. But then secondly, there is God working in us. And God's working in us is the spiritual power that is behind our work, that accounts for every decision that we make that is agreeable to God's word, that explains every action we perform that is according to God's good pleasure. And as I said, we may not be aware of that as we will and do. But we know that whenever and whatever we will and do that is pleasing to God finds its explanation in His working. Now what's the relationship between these two? Do we sit and wait and think, oh, I wonder if God is going to work in me today? I wonder if I'm going to make any choices that are pleasing to Him. I wonder if I'm going to lift a finger to obey Him in anything. Of course not. We're indwelt by the Spirit who motivates our wills, who strengthens and renews our endeavors. And we recognize that it's all of God. It's not part us, part God. In a sense, it's all of our activities. We're active. But the explanation is God's working in us. You know, one of the ways in which you might appreciate this relationship is in the way Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. He says the fruit of the Spirit. And then he gives this long list. And among those things that belong to the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now you might think that it should say the fruit of the Spirit is spirit control. But the fruit of the Spirit is then identified, at least in one aspect, in terms of what we ourselves do. We control ourselves. We control our appetites. We control our thoughts. We control our reactions. Now, how does that work? Well, very often it works like this. I blew it again. I spoke those harsh words to my wife. I sounded like a know-it-all. I got angry for the 100th time. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, forgive me. I've got to perhaps look up some passages that deal with sinful anger. I need to remember some very important passages of God's word that will strengthen me in my battle with sin. And then maybe sometime down the road you're able to see that you've made a little progress. Right? And that you're growing by God's grace in some practical outworking of Christian behavior. Never to the point where we say, oh, I've arrived. I've really got self-control now. No, but we're working at it. We're seeking to apply God's word to our life in specific areas. And we're thankful that God even makes us aware of our sin. That God brings us to realize that we need forgiveness. that we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. And so we keep praying. We keep going to hear sermons. We keep reading good stuff that's going to help us in this spiritual calling. We're working at it. And the joyful thing about it for a Christian is that they know that every little step that they take in the way of true Christian thinking, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. It's of God. It's of God. Work out your salvation. Use those means. Seriously. And you see, it's only in doing that you're ever going to rejoice and believe and experience how God works in us. He works in us by His Spirit. By His mighty Spirit. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think by the power that works in us. Brothers and sisters, that's the encouragement. And the encouragement is indeed to act, to work in faith. That is to make the effort. It's not to wait. It is indeed to pray. That's the chief part of gratitude. That's the means of obtaining the grace of the Holy Spirit, right? God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them. So prayer indeed is central, it's crucial. And it is then to look for and to expect God's power to be manifested in your working out your salvation. The command here is in the present tense. That means that it's an ongoing thing. Continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a lifelong endeavor. But keep at it. Persevere in it. Don't be discouraged by your failures and their weakness. Believe in God's power. Feed upon Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and grounded in the faith, the founding in it, the thanksgiving. That's the encouragement. To carry out our daily tasks in the home, in the job, in the church, whatever the context God calls us to, and to do so with confidence in His all-sufficient grace. Amen.